Again, we've been studying the terms for knowledge. I have a list of terms, and I don't think I'll finish them before the Lord comes or I go home otherwise. The list is too long, and I've spent too long in what we're looking at. But we've looked at oida, which is a Greek term for translated to know, and deals with knowledge. And oida deals with a factual knowledge, an intellectual knowledge. We refer to it and learned it as an intuitive knowledge, not that it's something that's built on intuition, but it's built off of a study and observation. Is what you learn, and you get a head full of facts. And so we looked at that, and we've moved on now to gnosko, which is a verb for to know also. And so both of them are translated to know, but they are two different words, and gnosko looks at an experiential knowledge. And so this is where you do something and you learn it by experience. And so you can have a head full of facts, and I've used a number of illustrations, but you could look if you're going to have brain surgery, you want somebody that doesn't just know from a book what you're doing. I'd like to have somebody do it who has done it a lot of times. They've had experience, and so they know it by experience. And the same thing goes for working on a car. I mean, I would do backyard mechanics, but I'd have to follow a book, and I really didn't experientially know it. A mechanic who experienced it, he'd know a whole lot more than I would be able to do it faster and better. And so that's a head knowledge. It's not, it should move over in many things. Some things in scripture, which are written for us to believe, but not to practice, didaskalia, those things we don't know them by experience. So when it comes to things like the Mosaic Law, we don't experience the law. We don't learn it by experience because it's not written to us and it's not for us. And so, yeah, there's some things in there. There's nothing wrong with it. God gave the law to Israel. But law and grace don't mix. And so, but when it comes to things in grace revelation, that's where we should focus and that's where we learn things. Usually we begin with a head knowledge. We learn the facts, but then you need to put it into practice. And so that's something we'll come back to as we move on today. Now, in the Gospel of John, we have both terms used a lot. We looked at oida in various places later on in the epistles as well. But today we're going to focus we've been working in the Gospel of John. We haven't got out of it yet. And we have a few more places where we'll find gnosko in the John's Gospel. But in John 16 is where we were going to pick up. We left off in John 15 last time with a few references to gnosko there. And so we need to go ahead and get moving. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're grateful again for your word as we look at it. Thankful for the opportunity we have to come together, the freedom we have to come together and to share in your word and the things that we hold in common as we do have a common salvation. We're thankful again as we have that common salvation that we do belong to your family. And so we are thankful for that. We're thankful again that we also have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the divine author of scripture, the one who gives us understanding and illumines our minds to truth. And so again, might we be in tune to him as we move on in our study. Amen. Now, in John's Gospel, we moved into the Upper Room Discourse. And in the Upper Room Discourse, we do find church truth. There's a preview. And we do find some previews to church truth in the Gospel of John. And so John writes these things down. They're words that the Lord Jesus spoke, and they're words that do relate to things that are going to happen in the future. And so he is preparing the disciples. There are going to be some changes that will take place. And so in John 13, where the Upper Room Discourse begins, we're told in verse 1 that the Lord, having loved his disciples, he loved them with a God quality of love, with this kind of love. He loved them right up to the end. And so the end of his ministry, he loved his disciples. And so that's, and so he had that love for them. And he demonstrated how that love works when he washed the disciples' feet. And so he got down as their teacher, their master. He got down like a slave and washed their feet. That was the chore that the lowest household slave would have when somebody entered the house. He would get down and with a basin and a towel and wash their feet. And so the Lord did that. And this was something that they should do, not wash feet, but they needed to serve one another as a slave would. So if the Lord and master, the words there in John 13 are the teacher and the master, if he could get down and do their feet, they ought to serve one another in the same way. And so he's not saying this is what you need to do to wash feet, but you need to serve one another, and that's what he did. Now, after Judas departs, the one unbelieving apostle, disciple, he left, and now you have 11 disciples left. And so now the Lord begins to give them some new things. And he tells them how he's going to change. Things will change. He did tell them in John 13 and verse 33 that he's going to leave and they're not going to be able to go with him. And so they've been hearing this, that he's going to go away, and that troubles them. And so he tells them that, but after he tells them that, the next thing he says is he tells them that he's going to go away, but now he gives them a new commandment. The new commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. And so the way he loved them was by serving them. And so he served them as a slave, and that's what they were to do. That's how you love today. It was an other-centered kind of a love. It was an unselfish kind of a love. And so it's other-centered. And so it's a self-sacrificial kind of thing that he did. Then when he did it for their well-being. And that's what it does. It seeks the well-being of the object that's loved. And so he did that to these disciples, gave them an illustration, and that's the way he says in verse 35 that they will be able to men, and that not men, it says men there, and I won't go back there because we don't want to take the time to do so, but it did say by this shall all men. No, it's all believers will know, because it says love one another, and that's a reciprocal love. And so you love one another. And so it's not a selfish thing. It has nothing to do with yourself, but one another. And so that's where it is. But all believers, so you have an ellipsis supplied there. The translators of the AV said every man, all men. But no, it's every believer. Because if I love you, you love me. I have an idea that, well, you're a believer. You can see that. And so that's kind of how they could see that others were believers. Now, in John 14, it started off with the fact that the disciples were troubled, their hearts were agitated, they needed to continue in believing in him, they believed in God, and they needed to believe that, but he says, I'm going away again. So their hearts were troubled, they were agitated, and they were shook up when he said he was leaving. And so in verses 2 and 3, that's where we saw a preview of the rapture. And he said in that day, he said that he's going to leave, but he says, if I go, I will prepare a place for you. There wasn't a place out there in the Father's dwelling out there in the heavens. He didn't have a place there. He had many dwellings out there, but not for these the believers. So he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. But if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming. And he uses the present tense to say, I am coming. There's no doubt. And so it's what we call a futuristic present. He is coming, and he says, I will receive you unto myself. So he's going to come and receive them, and where he is, they will be also. Now, he's not coming to earth in that. He's coming back to take them to be with him where he is. And he, after his ascension, he ascended up to the Father's right hand. But he's going to take you to be with him, and he's gone to prepare a place in the meantime for you. But he is going to come again. And so we looked at those things. He tells them they know the way. They don't know they know the way, but he is the way in verse 6 to the Father. And so that's the only way we will ever get to the Father is through him. And he is the way, the truth, and the life, and so forth. And he has manifested the Father to them. in John 14. We won't go back through all of that. We've done that, but I want to. In John 15, we come to the vine and the branches, and there we saw that in verses 5 and 6, that if you are at ease in him, well, 4 and 5, he says, you abide, you be at ease in me. You don't stay in him. You can't stay in him. You are in him, and you can't get out of him. So he's not saying you abide, you remain in me, but it really has the notion of being at ease in him. You be at ease in him, and it's a mental thing. It's a rational thing, but you are at ease in him and he in you. And if you are at ease in him and he's at ease in you, you can bear fruit, and ultimately you can bear much fruit, from fruit to more fruit to much fruit. Now, as we moved on through this, last week we were focusing on the world's relationship to the Lord and their attitude towards the Lord, and we're told that the world hated him, and so, but he's told the disciples that the world would hate them, and so we saw that at 15 and verse 17 or 18, he says, since the world hates you, you experientially know that it hated me before it hated you. And so the world did hate them, hate the Lord, but it also hated his disciples. And so the rest of this, he deals with the world. And so the world, if they were out from the world as to their source, the world wouldn't have hated them. But they didn't belong to the world. And so again, I would guide you from verse 19. I would guide you over to chapter 17, verses 11. 14, and right down through there, you're in the world, but you're not out from the world as to source. You don't belong to this world system. And so that's where we looked at it. Their master, the Lord, he was persecuted. They persecuted him. They weren't better than him, so they couldn't avoid being persecuted. And so that's something you could anticipate from the world and so forth. I'm going to move on down this morning to chapter 16. I think we just touched across into the first verse and down a few verses. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but this carries on from the fact that the world will hate you and they're going to mistreat you. And we did point out that you look at the world today, the world system does not like us as Christians. They really don't care for us. And so they but just assume we weren't around them most of the time. You may have friends who are unsaved, but when you get down to it as a Christian, they detest you. And so they hate you because they hate God and they hate Christ. And so they hated God. When they hated Christ, to hate Christ was to hate the Father. And so they really hate God. And so they also hate those who are God's children. This was a silent kind of a hatred. This is where they just plain flat out detest you. They don't really want much anything to do with you. And so you can expect it. You can expect persecution. And you see that in our country today when it comes to Christianity. There is an opposition to Christianity. But as we come to verse 1 of chapter 16, we find that he's back to the world system. Chapter 16 begins with the world system. It's going to end with world system. And so he said in verse 1, he said, these things have I spoken. And this word for speaking here is emphasizing the communication. It's to speak aloud vocally. And to vocally speak, it's a communication unto you that you should not be scandalized, is the word offended. And he's going to tell them how they might be scandalized. He says they shall put you out of the synagogues. They're going to kick you out. And so these 11, they'd be excommunicated, but they'd be cast away from the synagogues. Yes, the time, or literally just a short time, an hour, is coming. And that everyone, the one killing you is what he says, will suppose the word, I think here is that he will suppose he'll, it has the idea based upon subjective thinking he will suppose that he does God a religious service. And so he's going to have a supposition. Now, that's Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus went out and persecuted the church. He was serving God, and he thought that he was. He supposed that he was because he considered they were worshiping another god. And so he couldn't see that at that time he didn't realize that there were three persons. That wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. But then it goes on, and these things will they do unto you because they have not experientially known the Father nor me. And so they will persecute God's children because they don't know the Father. They don't know the Son. But these things, he goes on, have I communicated, same verb as above, which is a result that it's been communicated. He says that when the time, the hour shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And those, and these things I said not unto you from a beginning. Then back when he started, he didn't have to tell them that these things were going to take place. He says, because I was with you. I was continuously with you back then. He was associated with them, accompanying them at the beginning of his ministry. And so now he's back to the fact that he's going to go. And so it's necessary that he depart. And that's the thing he points out in verses 5 and following. He says, but now I am going, I'm departing, he says, I'm going my way face to face with him. The two there, he's going back to face with the Father, that is, to him that sent me. And none of you ask me, and the asking here, erotao, you're not asking me as an equal. Well, he did tell him before, he did, or he will say that you won't need to ask him in that way later on here in chapter 16, but he says, you're not asking me, where are you going? And so they aren't asking him. Now, they have asked him about where he's going before. We won't go back, but in John 7:33, he spoke of his departure to the Jews. But now he's communicating strictly with the disciples. And so in 13:3, he said that he's departing. He's leaving. 13:33 as well. And 14:2 and 3, which we referred to in 12 and 28 in chapter 14. But he is going. And so he's going to have to depart. And so they're not asking him. Peter did say, well, where are you going, back in chapter 13 when he brought up the fact, or 14, after the new commandment. He said, I'll go. So I'll go with you to the death even. But they really weren't. They didn't know where he was going, what he meant when he was going to the Father. Now, if you look at verse 6, he says, but because I have said these things unto you, he's given them the content here, you sorrow have filled your heart. And so their hearts are in a state of having been filled with sorrow at this time, because he said he's departing. And so they are shook up in their inner man because of it, and they're filled with sorrow and grief. Now, he goes on to express then back to the Holy Spirit. He says, nevertheless, I tell you, he makes an emphatic, I tell you that the truth, it is expedient or best for you that I go. If he doesn't go away, he says, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Now, the Comforter, that's some, he's spoken of that before. So back in 14, 16, and 17, he was going to ask the Father to give them another Comforter like himself. And so the Father would give them another Comforter. Now, the important thing there for us today is in verse 17 at the end, he says he's alongside of you now at the time when the Lord's speaking to them. But he says in the future, he shall be in you. And so the Holy Spirit would indwell them. We spent some time looking at that again. It's something I trust we're all very familiar with. But the Comforter, he says he won't come. And hence he wouldn't be in them if the Son doesn't depart. And so he says he will not come unto you, but if I depart. And so if I go away, he says, I will send him unto you. And so he'll send the Holy Spirit, who is a person, he'll send the Holy Spirit, send him unto you. Now he describes when the Holy Spirit comes, and the next verses are important to the Holy Spirit's ministry with respect to the world system. And he only has one thing. Most of his ministries relate to the believer when the Holy Spirit would come. But the Son had said he and the Father would send the Holy Spirit, his character and the character of the Son, back in 14:26 to 15:26. He says that he will send the Holy Spirit from alongside the Father. So both the Father and the Son will send him, but the Son has to depart to send the Holy Spirit to them. But it goes on, and when, that one is really what it says. It's a masculine, or demonstrative pronoun, but when that one is come, he will reprove, convict, or convince. He'll convince the world, generally concerning sin, and generally concerning righteousness, and generally concerning judgment. And then he uses this up. It's all dealing with it's concerning sin, generally concerning sin, little preposition to read. It's about sin. He'll convict them about sin because they believe not into me. So the Holy Spirit, when he comes on the day of Pentecost, his one ministry dealing with unbelieving Jews to start with is he will convince them of sin. The sin that he speaks of here is a sin of unbelief. They don't believe the gospel. So the Holy Spirit has to convince them of the gospel. And so the sin, though, the fact that they are sinners and Christ died for their sins and that he arose again. But then moving on concerning righteousness, because I'm going to my Father, he had access to the Father because he's absolutely righteous. And you see me no more. Concerning judgment, it's because the prince, the ruler of this world system, is judged. And then he continues, I have yet many things to say. And the saying here emphasizes the content of what he's going to say unto you. But he says, but you can't bear them now. And so they're not able to handle what he's going to say at this point. But they will be able to when the Holy Spirit comes. And that's where he's going next. Howbeit when he, or that one, masculine again, the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but as many things as he shall hear, that shall he speak. And there's the word communicate. He'll vocally speak. Really, it's just communicate. He won't speak vocally, though, but he'll communicate these things to you. And he will show, he will demonstrate to you things to come. And so the Holy Spirit's the one who's going to guide, and he's going to guide with respect to Scripture. He goes on, he, that one, shall glorify me, for he shall receive from mine and shall announce it unto you. To show he'll announce it to you, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take from mine and shall show or announce it unto you. And so the Holy Spirit will show and manifest the things of Christ. But the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit wasn't emphasizing his person himself, but he is emphasizing the Son. And he demonstrates, he announces the things pertaining to the Son. And so it's the Son who the Holy Spirit makes known. And the whole way that he can manifest and announce the Son, the way that it's going to take place, he's the one that's going to produce the character of Christ within the believer who is Spirit-filled. And so that will involve, when the fruit of the Spirit, it's not the fruit manifesting the Spirit, but it's going to manifest the character of the Son. He's going to glorify the Son. He's going to announce the things that pertain to the Son. Those are the things that he will manifest and those and demonstrate as he guides them into truth. Now that brings us down to verses 16 through 18, and we're back to the fact that the Lord is going to depart a little while, and you shall not gaze upon me, you won't see me with interest, and again a little while, and you shall see me, and different word to see here, now you will see him with discernment in the future, he says, and you'll do that for yourself, because I am going to the Father. And so some, you have an interlinear, it may leave that out, but it should be included, I believe. Now in verse 17, then said some of his disciples among themselves. And so you have certain disciples speaking here. What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and you shall not see me with interest, gaze upon me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me with discernment. What's he saying? And because I go to the Father. They don't understand what he was saying, that they wouldn't see him, and then they would see him, but he's going to the Father. And so now they continue. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell. And the word tell here is the word oida for a factual, intuitive knowledge. We don't know. We don't know what he says, what he's communicating here, the verb laleo, to communicate, to vocally speak. One person is speaking, but he's communicating here. Now, Jesus knew experientially, and this brings us down to our gnosko. And so we're just going through the passage just to bring out this gnosko. I almost passed over, but we come back here and look at it anyway. Now, Jesus experientially knew that they were desirously willing to ask him. Now, the ask here, I tell, is to ask as a lesser to a greater. And that's the appropriate way to ask. Well, they did error tao, to ask as equals. They did ask the Lord those things sometimes during his earthly ministry. But they said unto him, he said unto them, do you inquire, do you seek among yourselves of that I said, concerning that I said, a little while and you shall not see me, that is with interest, and again a little while and you shall see me with discernment. And so they didn't get it, and so he questions them concerning this thing that he knew. Now, how did the Lord know this? The disciples were talking amongst themselves. Now, he could have used oida here, being omniscient. He knew what was in the mind of these and what was going on. He knew all things. But here, he's with the disciples, and they're all discussing this between themselves. And so as they discuss it between themselves, there's no doubt they're also watching. He sees them, and he sees them talking back and forth, and he's able to, and he knows experientially, he knows them. And he knows what they're like and what's going on, so he does know. And so it says he knows experientially what they were questioning, as John says here, that he experientially knew this, what he was saying. Now the Lord doesn't give them doesn't directly come out now and tell them what is happening, what he meant by this, but he does move on. As he communicates further with them, he's going to tell them of some things that will happen in the future. Things will change in the future. And so if you notice in verse 20, verily, verily, just you could say, truly, truly, I say unto you that you shall weep. You're going to cry. This will be an audible crying. They would cry out, but they would also lament, and this was a loud crying too. Both of them are audible crying, and he says they're going to do this, but the world shall rejoice. And so they're going to be sad, but the world, what's the world going to do? It's going to rejoice. Why? Because they're going to get rid of it. And so that's what they've been out to do. Now, we started off, we left off last week, that they hated him, and they really detested him. They wanted him out of the way. Then that was pretty obvious. We could go back earlier in the gospel where when he was back at his home town of Nazareth in the synagogue, they took him out and they wanted to cast him off the bluff to kill him. And so but he supernaturally walked through them. It wasn't his time. We've noticed that when they picked up stones, more than one occasion, they picked up stones and they wanted to stone him to death. And why did they want to do that? Because they knew that he was claiming to be God. And so when he said And when he called the Father just my Father, they knew he was claiming God to be his very own unique to him Father. And so he was claiming to be equal with God, to share the same nature with his Heavenly Father. But it wasn't his Heavenly Father, it was the Father. And he was God the Son. And so they were equal. In John 10:30, we've noticed also that he said, I and the Father are one. We're one thing. And so he was claiming that they were one in essence. And so the divine essence, they share equally. And I said before, it was co-equally, co-extensively, co-eternally. They shared in the divine essence. They were absolutely equal, the Father and the Son. They were absolutely equal in every way. And so he says, I and the Father are one. Well, the Jews took up stones, and they were attempting to stone him. And he asked them, what good work that I've done, or for attempting to stone me? They said it wasn't for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, are what you're making yourself God. And so when he said that he and the Father were one, they understood it. They didn't stone him. It wasn't his time yet. But what he speaks of here, they will get it. And this will be when he is crucified. And so the disciples, they will be filled with grief, sorrow. They'll cry out. They'll lament over it. But then as you look at it, the world, they will be filled with joy. They'll be rejoicing. And and I'm sure that was just what took place once they got rid of him. A big sigh of relief till 3 days later when the word came back. There's an empty tomb. And so that kind of blew their joy, I'm sure, but they were filled with rejoicing. And he goes on in verse 20, John 16 and verse 20, he says, and you shall be sorrowful. They will be filled with grief, but your sorrow shall be turned, or it's really, literally says it'll come to be joy. And so now they're grieving. They will grieve. And so that's not too many days hence that this will take place. But then that sorrow will be turned. It'll come to be, literally come to be joy. And so when they will experience, they will be able to appreciate the circumstance, but they won't be able to appreciate it like they will when the Holy Spirit comes. That's when this joy will really kick in. Now we've seen love back in 15:27. We saw peace. We'll see peace at the end of chapter 16 that the Lord will give them. We see three things that we know from the New Testament, from Galatians 5:22, that love, joy, peace, the first three parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And so he says he's going to leave his peace with them, and they will experience joy in the future. But when the Holy Spirit comes now, that's when they will really have this joy. And he goes on to express in verse 21, gives an illustration of a woman in childbirth. A woman, when she is in travail, that is, when she's giving birth, hath sorrow. And so it's sorrowful, it's pain. But here it is, the word for sorrow, because her hour is come. And so the hour for delivery comes, and so she's sorrowing, he says. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, and this would be a human, a generic use of a man child. No, this is a child. It's an idea. The next word is man. But she remembereth no more the anguish. And this is the word for tribulation, the pressure. So it was a great pressure, he says. And the reason is because joy, and for joy, that a man, and it is a generic use of man here, is born into the world system. And so she's able to have some joy when afterwards she forgets all the pain. Uses that in the future, these disciples, who are going to suffer pain and sorrow, and that sorrow is going to be turned to joy in the future. He continues dealing with that, though, and in verse 22 he says, and you now therefore have sorrow. And they're sorrowing. Why? Because he's going to leave them. And they don't understand all about how that's going to take place, but they do know that he says that he's going to leave them. So he's back to what he told them before. And so literally he says in and you now, on the one hand, have sorrow. Therefore, they do have sorrow on the one hand. But on the other hand, he says, I will see you with discernment again. He himself will see them again, even though he's going to leave. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And so he will see them again. But when he gets down to it, this joy that no one can take from them, I think, again, you can connect it to the coming of the Holy Spirit ultimately, when they are able to experience this kind of joy and appreciate the circumstances. But it goes on when we come down to verses 23 and 24, there are going to be some changes now. This is kind of an interesting insertion in here. He's spoken of asking before, and so now he comes and says, and in that day you shall ask me nothing as an equal. So erotao here, the asking term, is you won't ask me in this way. You won't ask me as an equal for even one thing. Truly, truly, I am saying unto you, emphasizing the content of what he's saying here. And he says, as many things as you shall ask from the Father in my name, in my character, he will give it you. And so he's spoken of this before, about how he will give to them. Back in 14:13, he brought up the asking back then, and there again it was asking, and there used the word I tell, you shall ask as a lesser to a greater, but you're asking the Father there in my name, that will I do, and the Father, that the Father may be glorified by the Son. And so he's brought this up, he will again. We won't go back to 1 John chapter 5, but in 1 John chapter 5, you do see in verses 14 and 15 that if they ask by the standard of his will, of his desirous will, not as he wanted, but as the Father, they ask, you act not according to your will, but his will, then he says he will give it to you also. But you had to ask in the right way. This isn't just saying that you can ask and demand God to give you something that you want because you want it now, so you just tell him, this is what I want, and I expect I'm going to get it. But you have to ask. There are two stipulations here. First of all, you ask in his character. You wouldn't ask any different for something he wouldn't ask for, and you ask according to his will. It's his will. And so you have two stipulations on this one, as he describes it, and John records those for us, the words of the Lord Jesus, and later on, according to his will. But moving on to verse 24, he says, up to now, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. That is, I tell you, they haven't asked him as lesser to a greater in his character. And so now he instructs them, ask, and you shall receive. And so they needed to ask, and they would receive. And so, again, I think he's anticipating here, again, things in the future. But he says, ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And so they will be filled with joy. But they haven't asked in this way, and he instructs them that they need to do so in the future. Now this moves us on to another, he moves away from the asking, he'll come back to it again, but in between he says, these things have I communicated, and so this verb laleo is to communicate, to speak vocally when somebody's speaking. He says, I have, and he has done so, and they stand spoken, but unto you, it says in Proverbs, but he's spoken in things that would fall by the way, kind of, so to speak, but we could say some lexicons would give you the idea and an enigma and dark sayings that you really couldn't comprehend. But I would say, he says, I've been speaking these things in riddles, in effect. So there's figurative speech here. He's been speaking to them. And so he admits this. He tells them that this is how he's been speaking to them. But he says the hour, there's a time coming, an hour is coming, when I shall no more speak, and uses that same verb to communicate, unto you in riddles. But I shall show, he's going to demonstrate to you plainly concerning the Father. And so he is going to speak to them plainly concerning the Father. And so when he says plainly, it's a word for to speak boldly, and he's going to announce these things, not demonstrate them, but he's going to announce to you plainly. In other words, clearly concerning the Father. And so he says, at that day you shall ask in my name. Now he's back to asking. This asking, I didn't point it out before, but it's always in the middle voice. You'll ask for yourself as a lesser to a greater in my name. And I say not unto you that I will, now he uses the other word for praying here. He uses the word erotao. He will ask the Father as an equal about you, for you, in behalf of you. And so that's what he will do in the future. Now, I just want to stop at that day for a moment. If we've noticed at that day, and at that day, it reminds me back in chapter 14 and verse 20, where we were a few weeks ago in 14:20. At that day, he says, which day was it there? He says that that day goes back to 14, 16, and 17. And that goes back to when he will ask the Father to send them another comforter. And so when the Holy Spirit would come, and in that day, he said in 14:20, you shall experientially know that I am in the Father, and you are in me. So you are in me, and I in you. Now, those are important changes that he communicated there, looking at two sides of the preposition in. And so it dealt with two things. It dealt with the result of Spirit baptism, you in me, result of regeneration, I in you. And so that's how God the Father would count them to be in Christ, and they should count themselves to be in Christ. We won't go to Romans chapter 6, verse 11 for our counting it, but that's the way the Father sees us in Christ. And you in me, that's where Christ imparts his divine quality of life to us, 1 John 5, 11 and 12 again. And we went through various verses dealing with those when we went through that. But at that day, and I think he's anticipating the day when the Holy Spirit came, these changes would begin to take place. They would have joy. They would have the peace that he will lead. They would be able to love one another as he loved. And these would be parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And so that's something that would take place. And he goes on to explain, though, as he communicates a prayer, as he asks the Father as an equal in behalf of them, he says, for the Father himself is fond of you. Now, again, they don't bring it out. This is different than love one another as I have loved you. In 13:34, in chapter 15, he's re-emphasized it again, that you love one another. That's agape, and agapao, to love one another. But when you look at this, it's a phileo. And so the Father loves them. He's fond of them. And this is what I refer to it in the Doctrine of God class and such. It's an anthropopathism. Uses the feelings of man. God doesn't have souls. So God doesn't have human feelings, emotional feelings like we understand phileo. It's a fondness. It's a friendship. And so this is where I like you, and I'm your friend. And so this is just but it's an emotional kind of a liking between the individuals. Well, he says, the Father is fond of you, using a human description, but the Father does, as a spirit being, as a God, the Father not a feeling like a human feeling, but he does have a rational concern for you. There's some liking there because you have loved me. And he uses a perfect tense there because you have loved me in the past with the abiding result that you still are loving me or you're fond of me. And so it's not love, both of those are fond. And so you are fond of me. Well, they were his friends and they were fond of him. And so again, it affected them because he was going to leave. But then he continues on and have believed, another perfect tense, they have believed. You can go back and we can look at their confessions, but they have believed, and they still do believe, that I came forth out from God. And so he came out from God the Father. And so he did, and so that's something that they, that the world didn't believe, and yet his disciples did believe that he came forth out from the Father. And so that was real pretty clear what he says here, so as the rest of it might seem clear, because we have the whole scripture. But he says, I came forth out from the Father and have come into the world. And so he did. That's where he came from. He came from the Father. Again, he says, I leave the world and I am going face to face with the Father. The to the Father, the preposition pros means he's going face to face, back to the fellowship that he had with the Father before he came to earth and emptied himself of the outward manifestation of his deity, as in Philippians 2 and verse 6, he 2, 6, and 7, but he came and demonstrated to them how he came forth from the Father. But now he's going back to the Father. And so the disciples now, they seem to get the picture. So when we come down to verse 29, his disciples do pick up on this, that he is speaking plainly now. His disciples said, and this is looking at the content of what they say unto him, behold, now you are speaking plainly. Now you're speaking boldly, but plainly, something they can understand and speak as no proverb, no riddle. Now I have a center column that says parable. It's not the word for parable. And so the word parable, it is parabole. And so you can see that it's parable, but this parolemia is alongside the way, but it's something that's something that's spoken on the side that's not really understood, in effect. But it's he said, not speaking to those in an enigma in riddles anymore. So they continue speaking. Now, we know, the word sure there is another use of the verb oida, to know factually. Now we are sure that you intuitively, oida, you know intellectually all things, and need not that any man ask you, now it's erotao, nobody needs to ask you as an equal. By this, we believe that you came forth out from God. And so now they say, and they did believe that he was deity, but now they say by as he's been saying, he came forth from God. Now they get the picture where he came from, and he's going back to God, to the Father. Now in verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Do you really believe now? Yes, they do. Behold, the hour comes. And so you have an hour that is coming. Yes, is now come, that you shall be scattered, everyone to his own. And so there's going to be some things that are going to take place. And he's anticipating when he goes to the cross. And they're going to head off to their own. When it says their own, it's a neuter plural. They're going to head off to their own things. And so you're going to go off to your own things. And so he's going to be left without his disciples or with him. And so at the cross, they fled off and went their way. But they were scattered to their very own things. But notice the Lord says, I am not alone, yet I am not alone. And so he's not going, even though he's left by his disciples, he says, I am not alone because the Father is accompanying, associated with me. And the with here, meta, has that idea. He's going to be associated with or accompanying me. The Father isn't going to leave him. Now, as we come down to verse 33, you have the Lord's purpose for speaking these things, for communicating these things, back to Laleo to speak. Just to communicate, he says, these things have I spoken unto you. The purpose is that in me you might have peace. So 15:27, he was going to give peace to them. Now he speaks these things so that they might have peace. And this peace will come, and they will be able to experience a supernatural peace in the future. But notice, the world system we noted last week and this morning in our introduction and review, we went back to the fact that the world would hate you. They hated him first, but they will hate you also. And so the Lord says, in the world system, you shall have tribulation. Tribulation you will have, and it is the word tribulation. You'll have pressure. And so they're going to have a lot of pressure coming from the world system. We saw he began the chapter began with the fact that they would be persecuted. And those who killed them would think they were doing God a religious service. But he says you're going to be scattered, and in the world you will have pressure. But then he leaves them a note of encouragement. He says, but be of good cheer. Be of good courage as you are here in this world. He says, I have overcome the world. And as he accomplishes his cross work, which is coming very soon, the world system is overcome. He has overcome the world. And so because of that, we can be overcomers also in Revelation, but he has overcome the world. And so the world is an enemy. He's conquered it as he completed his cross work. And so this is, again, he started with tribulation, with pressure, with persecution, and he ends with the note of confidence to give them the courage that he has overcome the world. Well, we're in the world. We don't belong to it. These disciples were in the world, came to be there. They don't belong to it, but now our citizenship is in heavens. And so we're not earthlings. We live here, but the Lord has overcome this world system. And this world system, it's not our friend. It is an enemy. And so that's something we have to keep in mind. We use the world, just don't use it up to the fullest. And so 1 Corinthians 7:31, use it, but don't abuse it. Don't use it up to the fullest. You have to use it to live in it. And also, you don't love the world. You don't direct your agape love part through the Spirit to the world system. You just don't do that. You live in the world, but just don't let the world take over. And that's it's a very subtle enemy that we live within today. And so as we look at this, the Lord is encouraging these believers. Yes, he's going to depart. And when he departs, the Holy Spirit will come. When the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, at that time, now there will be some new things. The Holy Spirit's ministries will change things from what they were ever before. And so now, as the Lord seated at the Father's right hand and sends the Holy Spirit back, now they will be able to experience, they'll be able to direct love, they'll be able to experience love from one another, but they will also be able to experience joy and peace as well, and the other parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And so those are things that he relates to. And now the next chapter we come back to, we'll see Gnosko here a few times, in chapter 17, and this will deal with eternal life, where we will begin next time dealing with life eternal life. And so that's something that the Lord communicates to the Father about eternal life. And so we'll come back to that next week. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for the opportunity we have to look into it, and for the last words of the Lord Jesus as he spoke to these disciples in the upper room, and for John's recording it by the Holy Spirit many years later as an old man. And yet, because he gave us these things, we can go to the epistles and see the fulfillment of what he said. And we're grateful that the things that he spoke to these disciples, anticipating things in the future, that they did begin and are going on today. From the day of Pentecost on, and we're thankful to be participants in these things and to have these things available to us because of the work of your Son on the cross, and he's just having completed it, having ascended and being seated at your right hand, and then sending the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's ongoing ministry within us. utilizing the Father's nature, the new nature that we have participate in within, and also as we participate in that, the life of the Son, the eternal life, can be manifested through us when we are spirit-filled and accomplish those things that you, that bring you glory. So we're thankful for that opportunity now.